Joy, joy is mine, my Savior divine comes to abide with me, comes to abide, ever to abide. My own loving Savior abideth with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, that truly you, through sending your Son into this world, have given us the opportunity to have joy and that abundantly. Father, we thank you that with the hope of the gospel in our hearts and the power of the Spirit at our side, dear God, we find opportunities times in our lives that in which others might struggle, dear God, that where we experience joy, where we know that you are in control, that we know that we can put our trust in you, and when our hearts, our minds are filled with hope, Lord, as we journey forward into the lives that we have in this world while there's time. Lord, we just thank you for each other. We thank you for this time we have together, and we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's, if you want to start, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. That's where we'll start. I'll start with I hadn't really planned on bringing this up, and I won't much, but before I woke up this morning, I was in deep sleep and having a dream. And I was I consider it more of a nightmare in a sense. But when you're back, I was back at my old job at the power company, I'd come back. I knew I had not been there, but I'd come back, and I was seeing all the changes that had taken place. And what is everything, since everything had changed, and everybody in the company was, there was some new leadership, you might say. I'll just leave it at that. And everybody was very busy doing all sorts of really weird things and accomplishing nothing. I mean, it was just like the days were just filled with lots of, I mean, there was crazy, I mean, I can't explain, obviously in dreams you can't explain what's going on, but one thing was like my former boss that retired before I did. We're walking part down like a hallway, and here's this, like you're walking down a mall in a shopping center and a small glassed-in store, and he was in there singing, and that was part of his work. He was in there performing, like before an audience, and there's only three or four people there, but just singing away. Well, he has, I guess, a pretty good voice, but nothing made sense. But at some point in the dream, I know there was danger there, and there was concerns, but everybody was like being distracted from the concerns, because my boss talked to me. He said, your job is, he was showing me this area on the outside of the building, next to the building. He says, your job is to decide on whether to put in windows or like observation windows or landmines. So obviously something, I know, it makes, dreams aren't supposed to make sense. But what really just stuck with me is that apparently there was danger around that needed to be watched and need to be protected from. But in the meantime, everybody was preoccupied doing things of no value. And that just stuck with me. Just that theme, you might say, from the dream. Trying to wash some of the other images out of my head. But it's kind of the theme kind of matches what's going on in the world today, I believe. There's lots of things going on at times of extreme danger. We're being warned constantly of economic collapse and wars and climate disasters and all sorts of things that that we have to worry about, and the lack of availability of basic needs, basic goods. We talked a little bit about that earlier, but it's like everybody's busy, but nothing's happening. Nothing is being accomplished to thwart the dangers and the concerns. I was reading an article yesterday. A man had gone and visited, I think it was France, it was back in the 90s. And he was talking about he was there as an American. He was there traveling, and he went out to eat late at night, and it was getting ready to walk back to his hotel or whatever. And he asked the restaurant manager, he says, he hadn't given any thought, but he said, you know, do you have much crime on the streets, you know, at night? Is it dangerous? Are the streets dangerous? And he said, no. We hardly ever, ever have any crime. He said, you're completely safe. Don't worry about it. And he asked the man, he said, well, why is it that you don't have any crime issues? He said, there are no repeat offenders. They deal with it the first time with great deal of seriousness. He said, there are no repeat offenders. Versus the way we live now, it's all manner of repeat offenders because things aren't being dealt with seriously. And with that in mind, as we turn to Luke chapter 2, problems can be fixed. Social issues can be fixed. But the world that we live in is kind of off like this dream world that I was having this morning when I woke up, where everybody's busy doing nonsensical things and nobody's doing anything about the dangers. Nobody's doing anything of profit, of benefit. Well, this might be a strange introduction. It really is a strange introduction. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Now his parents, that is Jesus, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, traveled as a group, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, his parents, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Know ye not, or wist ye not, that I must be about my father's business? He was reaching that age of maturity, and he was doing his father's business, and he went back with them, and he was subject to them until the time of his ministry. But there was some business that he had to conduct in Jerusalem. It was his father's business, and Mary understood. Verse 51 says she kept these things in her heart, as she did with several other things and things that Jesus had said. And it was in awe of them because she knew how he came into the world. And she didn't know what to expect from him, but this was one of the first examples of him really stepping out in public. He was sitting there. He left his family. He wasn't really, in a sense, obedient to his family and the group they traveled with. He stayed behind to meet with and talk to the midst of the doctors and the lawyers and the intelligent of the intelligent, the leaders of the society there in Jerusalem, the religious society, is in the temple in the house of God. He was listening to them and he was asking them questions and they were hearing him. And they were astonished at his understanding and answers. A 12-year-old boy. And they were astonished at his answers. That was a sign. You'd think they would have followed up with something like that, wouldn't you? But we have no recording that they did. But the way he responded, he says, how is it that you're seeking me? Jesus came into this world to seek and save those that are lost. He came here, as he says, to do his Father's business. He had work to do. He was anxious to get to it, but the timing wasn't quite right. In my dream, the world was filled with busyness, but there was no business, no purpose to their busyness whatsoever. But for Jesus, he came into this world. He said, I must be about my Father's business. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. He had business to do. He had business to take care of. He had work to do. There were things that are very important for him to be doing, and he was anxious to get to it. But here in Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 through 44, after Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just prior to Passover, in verse 41 it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy days, the things which belong unto thy peace. In other words, the things that make up the peace that you should be experiencing. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in order, keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Here is God in the flesh. He is fulfilling prophecy. He came in the flesh into the world to present himself as the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And they knew him not. That's the story throughout the New Testament. They didn't know the one that their very own scriptures that they embraced declared. And what could have happened? I mean, here's a perfect example of a great opportunity missed. Their Savior, their hero, their deliverer, the one who created them, who brought them into existence, who called Abraham, who built this nation, was there in their midst, speaking to them when he was 12 years old. And they were amazed at his knowledge, his understanding. They were astounded that this 12-year-old boy could answer these questions and hear what they had to say and respond to them and have a dialogue. See, as a 12-year-old boy, there was no threat there. There was no threat to their leaders. This was a kind of an anomaly. And they were, but you know, again, wouldn't you think they would follow up a little bit? But no. The day of their visitation, the day when God has come to visit them and the Prince of Peace come into their presence to bring them into the fullness of his promises, and they rejected him, the chief cornerstone, upon the cornerstone upon which their nation was built. They rejected. They blew it. They missed their opportunity. He has come in, the events of the Passover and the crucifixion, those prophecies are being fulfilled. And he wept over that city. Then going on to verse 45, And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. He went in and he started throwing people out of the temple. He's bringing order back to the temple, to the house of God. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find out, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to him. So the people were astounded, but their focus was upon getting rid of him, to destroy him, because he brought something into that temple that the priests were supposed to reign over and the scribes were supposed to control and all these people in charge, and there was nothing they were doing about it. He came in and says, he says, written, in my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was acting in the role of as if he was the owner of the house, or he was truly representing God. And here's the people that the people recognized as the leaders were the chief priests, the scribes, and the important people in the church or in the assembly, in the temple, in political life and social life. And there was nothing they could do. Yet he had taken over the activities of the temple. It was filled with people listening to him teach. Even as 18 years previously, roughly, 21 maybe years, he had sat there as a 12-year-old boy teaching them. Then they were astounded. He was no threat. But now they are outraged and they want to destroy him because he's a man. And he's speaking with authority. And they could not answer him. They could not reply back. They couldn't get rid of him. And he kept teaching the people, and the people were very attentive to that, and they were learning from the teachings of Jesus. They were learning all sorts of things. They were being blessed. They were being comforted. They were being encouraged. And they couldn't get rid of him. Well, aren't they in control? Aren't they in authority? Isn't there something they could have done? That's what they were working on. They're wringing their hands in the back room, worrying, what are we going to do to get rid of this guy? How are we going to do this? We've got to get rid of him. He's drawing the people away from us. He's speaking with words of power that we cannot respond to. He is speaking with authority and clarity and understanding and explaining things that not the way we do business, but he was about the Father's business. And he's speaking words of forgiveness and truth and righteousness and love and goodness. He's speaking truths about life and hope and the calling of Israel. Who knows what all he spoke of other than what the teachings we have recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels of his teachings. But they couldn't get rid of him. Then we come to chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. You see his entourage of big shots coming up. I have a little taste of what that feels like. And he spake unto him, saying, tell us, we demand of you, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Who is it that said you could come here and do this? They wanted to know, because they were the authorities in their eyes. And they were demanding, by what authority? And who gave you this authority? Because we did not. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. Was he intimidated by them? I don't think so. He said, well, you asked me by what authority I'm here? He says, show me your authority. He says, tell me, I'm going to ask you something first. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Remember, these are the people that didn't like John the Baptist baptizing, didn't like the message he preached. They're the ones that were in part responsible for John's death, imprisonment. And he says, the baptism, the things that John taught, the things that he did, the things he was baptizing the people of Israel to. Remember what John baptized for? Repentance. Repentance that they might be ready to receive the Messiah, Jesus, being ready. And they didn't like that either. They didn't understand it either, but they didn't like it either. But he said, was the baptism of John and what he did, was that authority, in a sense, was it from heaven or of men? Did he get a license and a certificate from you? Did you write him something on a scroll that said you have the right to go out in baptism? Did you give him some sort of licensure that he can do this? Or did his authority come from heaven? And so they huddled in a circle. And they reasoned, in verse 5, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then you believed him not? Why didn't you believe him? If John came, was given this message from heaven, from God, why didn't we believe him? That's what he's going to say. Why didn't we believe it? If this came from God and we are the chief priests and the spiritual leaders of the people, why didn't we listen? Why didn't we take this as a message from God and treat it seriously? But if we say in verse 6, but if we say of men, all the people will stone us for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. He said, the people that we rule over spiritually, they'll stone us if we say that we do not recognize this as being a prophet. We do not recognize this being a calling, and that John was about the Father's business, God's business. Because the people were persuaded that he was a prophet. You know, you can check with state law, federal law, local laws, whatever. Have you ever read anything about getting a prophet license from the government? A license to speak for God, what God has put on your heart? The world can't give that power, can't give that authority. They have nothing to do with it. So if the people think he's a prophet sent from God, and we disagree, then the people see us in a place of disagreeing with God, and they will stone us, because we are contrary to the work of God. So verse 7 says, and they answered that they could not tell. They didn't know where it came from. We can't tell where it came from. Typical lawyer speak. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They questioned Jesus' authority, and he questioned theirs. And they reached a stalemate because they said, well, we can't answer. We don't know. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you either. If you can't figure it out, I'm not going to tell you. But Jesus kept teaching. If you remember, I've said a couple times now that Freedom is not something you ask permission to exercise. Freedom is something that you do and that you exercise. You don't ask permission for freedom, because then you don't have freedom. Freedom is something that you exercise because you are free. Freedom is something that you simply, a realm or whatever, an attitude or a life pattern that you live in because you believe you are free. And if somebody questions your authority to do something, or, you know, how can you act like this? Because I'm free. I don't need your permission. I don't need anybody's permission to drink water. I don't need anybody's permission to do what I want to do. I don't need your permission to plant a garden. I don't need your... But people these days more and more are giving up those sort of freedoms, little ways, incremental ways that end up being in very big ways. Jesus had authority. He had his Father's business to take care of. He had the greatest authority there was. But the Jews, for political reasons, social reasons, whatever reasons, and unbelief, refused to recognize it. Because it would change their lives. It would take away their power, as talked about in the scripture. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And begin with verse 10. For he that will love life, 1 Peter 3:10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or refuse evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So there's an authority, there's a power there toward those who believe, for those who want to live righteously before God, who want to pursue the things of God. God is there protecting them. And he's either building windows to watch out for, or he's planting landmines to protect us. But he protects those. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake... Did Jesus suffer for righteousness' sake? Yeah, he did. Have most of the people of God suffered for righteousness' sake? Yes, they have. Why? Because they worshiped God. They served God first and above the laws and the things of this world. They walked under the authority of the kingdom of God. And if the world, sometimes the world puts up with it, sometimes the world, you may suffer for righteousness' sake. But and if ye do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be troubled by them. Don't be worried about it. But sanctify or consecrate the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Let me read one more verse, or two more verses. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as an evildoer, as evildoers, they may be ashamed. They're ashamed when you continue to do good and continue to walk before righteously and uprightly before God. They will be ashamed. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. All evildoers will suffer. All those that reject the things of God will suffer. There are no second offenders. There are no repeat offenders. That day's coming. It is better to suffer, to walk with God, to be about the Father's business, not asking permission or trying to find a licensure or some sort of approval from the powers that be on earth, but obeying the power from above, the power of God from on high, and the calling of God, and obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's better to suffer for serving God than it is to not serve God. But I want to back up to verse 15. Again, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Settle this in your own heart and soul. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason or questions your, asks you a reason or questions your authority for having hope. Who gave you permission to have hope when the glaciers are melting and the world's going to catch on fire and burn up? Who gave you permission to be happy and have hope when this party or that party is in control and they're doing this or they're doing that? Who gave you permission to have hope when there are people starving in the world? Who gave you permission to be happy and joyful even though you might suffer lack? I bought gasoline for my tractor and filled up one of the tanks of my truck yesterday and spent nearly $120. Who gave you authority to be content with paying $120 for gasoline? Filled up my truck and got 15 gallons of gas. Who gave you authority to have hope? How dare you have hope? How dare you have joy? How dare you have peace when the world's falling apart? When we're teetering on the brink of doom and wiping out the human race, who gave you authority to be content when the rest of the world is all upset? You should be upset too. How dare you? Who gave you authority to believe and state that you have eternal life in Christ? I'll see if I find it real quick. In Sunday school, I think 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I skipped it there. 2 Timothy, you don't need to turn there, 1:1. Says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, one sent off to declare the things of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Who told you had eternal life? Who told you you could be assured that when you die, when you leave this world, having believed in Christ as your Savior, that you are going to live forever? Look at it. Follow the science. Don't be so dumb. You're dying. Your bodies are old. You're not going to live forever. Look around. If there's a God, why wouldn't he come in and fix everything and paint it a real nice blue? Why doesn't he do, if there's really a God, why am I not happy? Why don't I have hope? Why don't I have the promise of life residing in me? How dare you have, actually, who gave you authority? Who gave you the right to be hopeful and happy and claim and embrace the promise of eternal life? Give me an answer. Come on. Tell me who. If you say God, there's no God. All this stuff is just stories. It's fantasy. It's just make-believe stuff. We have hope because we're busy doing the Father's business. We're the business of, as Paul makes it clear, that the church, the believers in Christ, make up the body of Christ on earth. Jesus is the head. He's the controller. He's the brains of the operation, put it that way. But we are make up, believers make up the body of Christ. And we are called to continue to do the works that Jesus began to do and teach. And the Father has foreordained good works that we should walk in them. And God has called us to go out, be happy, have hope. Spread the gospel, the good news of the promise of eternal life. If anybody asks, you know, what gives you the reason, what reason you have hope, this sort of hope, says, answer them. Have your good conversation with Christ. Answer them. Tell them it's from God. I'm doing the Father's business. I'm walking in the power of the kingdom of God. God gave me the right to rejoice in the midst of any circumstance. God gave me the right to have hope in hopeless situations. God gave me the right to be happy and to pursue a contentedness in my heart and life. It's a struggle at times. But God is the one that called me to experience those things, has given me that gift. And if God's going to give me gifts, who are you to say that I can't receive them? Why don't you receive them too? How brazen it is for you to say, I have hope. In such horrible times. Give me a reason, they say. Give me a reason. By what authority can you be happy? By what authority you can say, no thanks, I don't need your solutions, I don't need your, whatever it is you want to give me, I'm not going to go into too much detail. God told me, I can do this, I can do that, I need this, I don't need that. I follow my Father's instructions. I walk by the authority of God and Christ, my Redeemer. That's how the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God, the authority of the kingdom of God is manifest on earth, by us simply walking in the freedoms, in the rights, in the things that God has given us the right to do and the authority to do. And among the simplest of those is to have hope and joy and peace abundantly. And just rejoice because I have eternal life. I'm never going to die. This body is. But the Lord's going to raise it back up and have, receive a glorified body. But the Spirit, the child of God, the spiritual new creature within me, the real me now, is never going to die. How can you know that? Prove it to me. All these things that the world throws at us, you know, it's in the Scripture. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about what he's did. They can believe or not believe, but at least you've told them the answer. Galatians, quickly, chapter 5, two verses. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you're familiar with them. I'll go ahead and read them. Paul says that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We are free. There's no law against being showing love. There's no law against smiling. There's no law against having joy or being forbearing and long-suffering or being gentle, kind, being having temperance, in other words, self-control, and having your life controlled by the power of the Spirit rather than the emotions of the flesh. All these nine things mentioned, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's a result of the Spirit of God being in us and with us. And there is no law against them. Doesn't say you won't be persecuted because of it. Doesn't mean that you won't be falsely accused because of it. But it does say there's no law against it. Because you're simply doing the Father's business. And you have that right. You have that freedom. You have, really, as Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me to live for Him, to please Him. Really, we have an obligation, in a sense, to be happy, to have joy and peace and have hope. And nobody can do anything about it. It's like I want to fly right now. I feel like flying to China, getting off the airplane and looking out and just smiling. Because I don't think you see a lot of smiles there, not real ones. But there's a church in China. There are believers in China that are under that oppression, that are walking in exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit freely, experiencing God freely, not to the fullest extent, but some are. Like Brother James in the Congo, he says, we don't think for a minute about what the Muslims might do to us tomorrow. We enjoy and walk in the power and the presence of God today because they have authority to do so. They don't have to ask permission. We don't need permission to have hope. So it's free for the having. You don't need to apply for a license or pass a test to, you know, justify your hope. God said so. God gave it to you. God has granted it to you. So have hope. And all the other things that go with the things of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Have those things in abundance. They are yours. They are rightfully yours. They are free. And the world does not have the authority or power to take them away. Be free. Be free in the things of God. Go out and live your lives in the knowledge of the freedom that you have in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for the goodness and the wonder and the joy that's ours in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, bless this truth to us. Lord, that we might know we've been given the authority to be your children, to be happy, and to have hope, and exhibit and possess all the gifts, all the fruit of the Spirit. Father, bless this message to our heart, and maybe challenge us to step out and exercise that freedom. And the more that we do, the more we'll enjoy it, and the more it will flow freely through our hearts and lives. Father, bless this word to us, dear God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
5:8:1, verse 4.
In this book, number 581, verse 4. Open right to it. Number 581, verse 4. Let's stand and sing the last verse. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er.
Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing it is to trust Jesus and to walk in the authority and the power of His might and the power of the Spirit. May God bless you. If you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so. Amen.